have a good grasp of before we even look at any verses to deal with this is that what the majority of people say when it comes to truth, when it comes to the Bible, means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. What the majority of churches teach when it comes to truth, we could line them up. We could stack them up high as far as what they believe about tongues or whatever, and you can have numerous churches, but do they have truth? And considering that you have so many churches that contradict each other, by looking outside the Bible at numbers or at churches or at theologians or at pastors to try and find truth or comfort ourselves, that's the wrong way to go. Because there was a number of people telling me as they heard this teaching in Tuscarora, well, you know, I was worried until I talked to so-and-so. Now, did so-and-so go to the scriptures and check out these verses? No. Just so-and-so's opinion was that this is not true. It's not biblical. Well, I wouldn't take any comfort in that at all. I don't care who so-and-so is. What we have to take comfort in is the Bible. We have to know that it's either true or not true from the Bible. Let's turn to 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 5. 1 Kings 22, verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chanaanah, made him horns of iron, and he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. Now, there's important principles here. One is, there is all kinds, again, the multitude, the majority of prophets that are speaking good words to the king, pleasant words to the ear, and all of them were wrong. They were all false. God chose to bring truth through one man. So, the idea that, well, only one person is saying this, does that mean it does not invalidate it at all? It does not invalidate it at all. Another thing is that those who are speaking good words desire that the one who is speaking something evil to the king's ears would speak as one of them. And I think we have to be careful about that, because we don't want to say, well, this makes me uncomfortable to hear this kind of thing, so, you know, let's just speak that where we're all in agreement and we're all on the same page. That's not how we do it. We go to the Bible, as Micaiah says, and as the Lord liveth, whatever the Lord says will I speak. And as long as that's our mindset, as long as that is what our goal is, and that's coming from our heart, that desire, then we're on safe ground. It doesn't matter if the word is unpleasant to the king's ears. So what? The king can place, which he does, place Micaiah in a prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction. But so what? Micaiah spoke the truth. He has the Lord's blessing with him. And that's the most important thing. Now let's also turn over to Acts 17. Beginning in verse 10. In Acts 17. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. You know, this is not a small matter. Here comes the Apostle Paul and Silas, and they're coming to Berea, and they're coming with a message that is saying that there is no more circumcision, there is no more sacrificial offerings, there is no more priesthood, there is no more holy temple of God. The Jews themselves, because they're Jews, are no more God's people and holy people. Now, these had been truths and facts for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and suddenly there comes a message. God sends a message by Paul and Silas that turns their whole spiritual world upside down. Everything that they had once known was now in doubt. And it would be easy, very easy for them to say, I am a Jew. I attend my synagogue, or I go to the temple. I have no intention of ever leaving. Now, we have to realize that if they would have said that, that they would have been going contrary to the will of God at that time, and they would have not had the blessing upon them, even though the week before, say, Christ went to the cross, the week before they could have gone to the synagogue, they could have gone to the temple, they could have worshipped rightly in that manner. The week after, everything changes. So we have to keep that in mind, and what we have to do is be like the Bereans and search the Word with all readiness of mind. Now let's turn over to Matthew 24, and we'll see, just get a glimpse of what the question is here. Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So, in these verses, God is telling us when we see, the word see there is better translated as know. It's often translated as know. When you know the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, and how are you going to know it? God gives us a big hint when he says, let him who readeth understand. When you're reading the scriptures, when God is opening up truths from his word, when you see or know this, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And this is the big question. This is the big question. I don't think there's much question as to the fact that God is judging his church, that God is handing over the church to Satan. Now, the question is, to what degree? To what degree? Because, what I've always thought was that a faithful church that had, just to use the figure of speech, had removed the high places and was trying to do things God's way, that God would still bless that. And that's really what we're trying to get at as far as we're concerned, because mainly we're concerned about what's going on right here. And we have tried to remove the high places. Do we have the blessing of God? Or is the judgment upon the church? Or is this great forsaking? Has God given the church 100% over into the hands of Satan? Has He turned over the corporate body as a whole into the hands of Satan? And that's what we want to check out. Let's turn to Luke 21. And there's a parallel verse in Luke 21, beginning in verse 19. In your patience, possess ye your souls. You know, that verse is there for a reason. That verse is there for a reason. One thing we're all going to have, and I think we've all realized this, Luke 21:19. One thing we're all going to have as we live in this evil day is patience. Waiting upon the Lord for His return, which is not far off. But in patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now here's another issue some people who were at Tuscarora were saying. This is based upon a time past. Therefore, one person said, I see it all in the Scriptures. I see what Mr. Camping is saying. But it's based upon the time past. I don't agree with the time past. I don't see the timing of it. Even though I see God will judge His church, He will do this, I don't see the timing. Well, this verse is a problem. Because in Luke 21, verse 20, we read, when ye shall see or know Jerusalem compassed with armies. Do we know that? Do we know that? If these, we'll look at verses later to talk about Jerusalem. We're going to look at how, you know, we have legitimate rights from the Bible to say that these things represent the church and the armies represent Satan and so forth. But at this point, do we know that Satan is coming against the church? Anyone who has any spiritual understanding at all knows that. If you have any spiritual eyes to see at all, you know that there's been a great desolation in the church. The churches are given over to tongues. The churches are given over to social gospels. The churches are given over to works. The churches are devastated. Jerusalem is compassed about. Do we know that? Yes. We also know that it's not like they're outside the gates, but if there's any believers, if there are any true churches, it's a tiny, tiny remnant within Jerusalem. Very tiny remnant that are trying to be true to the Word of God. So when you shall see or know Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. God doesn't say anything about time past there. He says when you see the fact that Satan has come against the church, when you see it's desolate, actually, He doesn't even say when it's desolate. He says, when the desolation is nigh or near, then flee. Then flee. And it's certainly much more than nigh. It is here upon us. So, it has nothing really, in one way, to do with time past. Mr. Camping chose to look at that, and that's fine. But really, from this verse, we can't disregard it, because it's based upon a time path. So let's take a look at the idea of Jerusalem itself. Now, some people, I think, are going to get the idea of many. It's called preterism, that Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13 are dealing with the destruction of historic Jerusalem, and that all the verses we find there are fulfilled in 70 AD. So when it says depart out of Jerusalem, when it says flee to the mountains, it's not talking to us. It's not talking to us according to these people, but it was talking to the Jews of 1st century AD who were living in Jerusalem. Well, let's turn to Matthew 24. And look at verse 3. In Matthew 24, verse 3, we read, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now that's very clear language. What is going to be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And then Christ goes on to talk about the hearts of men will grow cold. There'll be a great apostasy in the church. The abomination of desolation will be set up. And then he says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So you have the question the disciples asked to begin the chapter, and then immediately following that tribulation we read about departing Jerusalem, you have the verse that talks about the destruction of the universe and the coming of Christ. There is absolutely no way to rightly understand this as relating to 70 AD. What God is writing about is talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the church at the end of the world when he speaks of Jerusalem. And when he uses the word Jerusalem, that's linking it back to the Old Testament. It's linking it to all the verses we read about in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9. Let's go to Daniel 9. In verse 16, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." And then also, if you skip down to verse 24, Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And then read verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." I don't think there are many theologians that would not say that Daniel 9 is a prophecy dealing with the end of the world. And it also talks about Jerusalem and the city being desolated, which ties exactly in with Matthew 24. So when we read Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and other places, God is using that language to draw our attention back to the Old Testament, so that when we read about what is going on in Jerusalem, in the Old Testament city of Jerusalem and Judah, the people of God, we can gain insight into what's going to happen to the New Testament church near the end of the world. And that's what we have to look at. That's what we have to look at. That's why we're going to go through the book of Jeremiah. Probably we won't even get to Jeremiah today. But as we go along in this study, we're going to look at Jeremiah and this evil that God brought. God is very clear in the book of Jeremiah and other places that He brought the evil upon Jerusalem because Jerusalem became apostate. They were no longer faithful to His word. So He brought an evil out of the north, and He lifted up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to reign over Jerusalem. And let's look at Nebuchadnezzar in Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 4, "That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. And then skip down to verse 12. It's all in the same context. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So with that language, God says in verse 4, a proverb, which is a parable against the king of Babylon, and then within the parable, God transfers from speaking about the king of Babylon to Satan, to Lucifer. And then over in verse 22, we're not going to read the other verses, but in verse 22, for I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. So he begins with Babylon, and he ends speaking about Babylon. And in the middle, he talks about Satan desiring to ascend into heaven and exalt his name above the stars of God. And stars in the Bible normally typify the believers. The stars typify the believers. And he wants to sit upon the mount of the congregation. And Robert pointed out this morning that to sit means rule. He wants to rule and reign over the congregation. And this ties in exactly with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn there real fast. 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. That's a very similar language to Isaiah 14, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So Satan's plan, and this is God's plan, because he's allowing Satan to do it, is that he will come against the church, he will be lifted up. God will allow him to gain victories over the church. In Revelations 11 and 13, we read about the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit and makes war against the camp of the saints and overcomes them. God's plan is to give up the church, an unfaithful, an apostate church, near the end of time. Satan then takes his seat and is reigning as God. He is the one being worshipped when there are churches having false worship. Also, let's turn to Revelation 17. This also was mentioned in the Sunday school by Robert. Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You see that kingdom of Satan, Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, reigns over. Nebuchadnezzar, a type of Satan. God uses the same language as a type and a figure, even into the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. There is Babylon reigning. Oh, it's the kingdom of Satan that Babylon typifies. So as we read in Jeremiah about Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jerusalem, it's clearly a spiritual picture of Satan and his kingdom, his armies coming against the church. and especially coming against the church during the last days, during the time close to the end and close to Christ's return. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 25 and read the first three verses. 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 25. "And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land." So, in one sense, isn't this why we're here? Isn't this why many of us are here? Because there is a famine, a spiritual famine, that is in the land, in the church, where you go to churches, you're not hearing truth. You can't find truth. And so here we are, like a remnant, like a tiny remnant, and we gather together and we form a church, and we're hoping that Satan stays out there. We're hoping Satan stays out there, that what is going on to the church as a whole, the corporate church as a whole, does not come upon us. That the famine stays out there where we have our bread here. But the question is, and this is what we want to answer, if God has given the corporate church as a whole, how long before the famine reaches us? How long? Could anybody have stayed within Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were coming against it and been in obedience to the Word of God? That's the question. That's the question that I've been looking at as I've been reading Jeremiah. Also, let's turn to 2 Kings 24, the previous chapter, beginning in verse 17. "And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah his father's brother king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the Lord." Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. The evil that Zedekiah did, that God says he did evil continually, the only evil listed here is that he rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now this is hard to grasp. This is hard to grasp. Because here is Jerusalem, here is Judah, here are the people of God, and they were to fight the enemy. This was God's holy people. They were not to give themselves up. But when God hands over Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, then, in a sense, he has given all authority to Nebuchadnezzar over Jerusalem. He has given the authority. And we know when God gives authority, that authority is to be obeyed. When God establishes authority in the home, the mother and father are to be obeyed by the children. When God establishes authority in the world, the government is to be obeyed. If you rebel against the authority of God, then the government has a sword to take you away, to make sure that people are obedient. And I think this is the main idea that Mr. Camping is looking at. This is the main idea. Are we in rebellion because we stay in the land? Because we stay as a church? And you know, I think it has to be looked at. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 and 13. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. What did Jeremiah speak to him? To go into captivity. And he humbled not himself. And in verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Which makes it sound like that if he had not rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, that he would have turned unto the Lord God of Israel. If he would have gone into captivity as he had been commanded. Now, let's also look at Daniel chapter 9. Back to Daniel chapter 9, the first few verses. You know, this is not a pleasant study at all. It's not pleasant teaching this. In Daniel 9, we're looking at these verses. Beginning in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So first of all, Daniel comes to an understanding. By books, he was reading the scriptures. God opened up his understanding. He understood by the reading of the books what God was going to do in accomplishing 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And in the next verse, after he comes to that understanding, we read, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have sinned. Not Zedekiah, not the apostate of Jerusalem, but Daniel, one of the most faithful men you can find in the Bible, is making confession unto the Lord for the sins of himself and his people, Jerusalem, that we have sinned because perhaps Daniel has come to the realization that God is viewing Jerusalem as a whole, as he may be viewing the whole corporate body. And since the whole body is corrupt, even though, and the whole Jerusalem was corrupt, even though Daniel wasn't, he comes before God and says, we have sinned. Let's keep reading. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. And even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments, Daniel says he has rebelled. This is his sin. This is the same sin that God says that Zedekiah committed by not submitting himself to the king of Babylon. Rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says that we have rebelled. Keep reading in verse 6. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Again, Daniel includes himself as those that have rebelled, because we cannot separate ourselves from the fact we're part of the outward body. even though we may have a lot of believers that are part of the eternal church, we are part of the outward body, and neither could Daniel separate himself from the fact that he was a Jew. He was of Judah. And so Judah's sin is his sin. Judah's rebellion is his rebellion. And I believe that's what Mr. Camping is looking at in this study as he considers the fact, and his church is considering this idea of stepping down as a church. Because what the idea is, here's, I think, in a nutshell, what he believes the Bible is teaching, is that God has delivered the church over to Satan, the whole corporate body. Yes, there may be a sprinkling of faithful churches. That is no guarantee those churches will continue. If God has delivered them up, they could be like the remnant that was left in the land in Jeremiah 40 through 44. A tiny remnant that was left. And it's interesting, when we read about the remnant being left in the land, God didn't leave them. King Nebuchadnezzar left them. The captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, left the poor to keep the land. The action that there are still some Jews in Jerusalem at that time doesn't seem to have been God's, even though, of course, everything is under God's allowance and will. But if you read it closely, it was an action by the king of Babylon as he sent the captain of his guard. So, why are there a handful of churches? That's what we have to look at. And if it's true that God is delivering up the corporate church as a whole, then we can expect that at every turn we're going to be fought, where if we go to hand out tracts, if we're broadcasting over Pal Talk, as we're preaching sermons, that there is going to be great, great opposition to that, because the rest of the church, Satan doesn't have to battle anymore, does he? Do you think he's concerned about the tongues and all these other churches, the liberal churches? Where is he now going to focus his attack where he can concentrate on those few faithful churches and maybe taking away any seed that is sown? Because that has been given over into his hands where he has authority in that way. So what Mr. Camping is thinking is, step down from being a church. You continue being a fellowship group. But the moment you step down from being a church, at that point, you're no longer one that has been given over to Satan. You are outside the realm of the corporate body that is being handed over to him. Now, if you do it God's way, you can expect great blessing. And, you know, I heard Mr. Camping say time and time and time and time and time again about how God has blessed Family Radio, and many times I kind of turn it off because I heard it so often. But when he was at the conference at Tuscarora, and he was saying that he had a business, and he was a contractor, and he would have 10 projects, and if one of those projects came to fruition, he was happy, his business could continue on. He's saying with Family Radio, it's not like that. With Family Radio, they want to go into Taiwan and the door just springs wide open. They want to go into Turkey and the door springs wide open. They want to go into Africa and the door springs wide open. Where's the resistance? Where's the resistance? And I was thinking, after he was presenting his study, the resistance could be focused on the church. And Family Radio is outside the church. So they're being blessed. And bless, and bless, and bless. Because God has not forsaken His people. He's not forsaken His Word. But He has a certain program. And so, He's blessing anyone who goes into captivity. Now, I haven't come to a conclusion. You know, we're studying this. But this is, I'm sure, what Mr. Camping is seeing. And he hasn't gone crazy. He's not, you know, telling anybody anything to hurt anyone. But I'm sure He has everyone's good at heart when He desires that people would listen to this and really pray about it and study the Scriptures for themselves. Because remember, Matthew 24 doesn't say, let him who listens to the preacher understand, or even let him who listens to Mr. Camping understand. It says, let him who readeth understand. And we each one of us, we have to go to the Bible. We have to read. And we have to pray for wisdom what God is telling us. Let's go to Ezekiel 12, verses 2 and 4. Ezekiel chapter 12. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house. Now remember what we're reading about the rebellion of Jerusalem. And in a sense, we're all dwelling in the midst of a rebellious house. Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes, they see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. See this? This may be a witness to the rebellious house that they are a rebellious house. That could be one of the purposes God has if this teaching is true. Let's also turn to Ezekiel 2 and we'll stop there. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Now, some people are going to remember that in Revelation 11, it talks about the two witnesses that were killed, and later on it says they stood upon their feet. They stood upon their feet. So here it seems to be a tie-in. Son of man, stand upon thy feet, I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spake unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And it was written therein, lamentations and mourning and woe. So, God is telling us, of course, not to be like the rebellious house. To eat what he gives us, and what he's giving us is full of lamentations, mourning, and woe. Okay, we're going to stop here.